Well, good morning, church. It is such a pleasure to get to dig into God's Word with you this morning. Brian is still on sabbatical, so he'll be out for the whole month of July. My understanding from talking to the Jerrys this morning is that he's basically out being Sasquatch at the moment, wandering through uncharted wilderness. Over the course of the week, be praying for his safety, evidently, as he's off on his own doing who knows what. But also, this would be a fruitful time. He's taking this time, you know, not just to go have adventure, but really to be in God's Word, be in God's creation, do a lot of praying and thinking over direction for the church over the next year. That's really what this time that he has off in July is for. So just be praying that that would be fruitful, that God would give them lots of wisdom as to what, you know, we should be doing as a church, that it would result in, you know, magnificent preaching and lessons, and that that we would see just God working in our church as a result of this time that he is having right now. So please be in prayer for him. But this morning, as I'm filling in, we are continuing in Psalms for the summer, as we seemingly do, and this morning, we will be tackling one of the Psalms that tends to be what people kind of see sometimes is like the big three iconic psalms. You know, you've got Psalm 23 is like the very comforting pastoral one. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. You've got Psalm 119 is the crazy long one, you know, that, you know, really ambitious people memorize or whatever. And then our psalm for this morning, Psalm 51, is the David and Bathsheba psalm. Even if you don't already know exactly which psalm we're talking about, if you, you know, hear Psalm 51, David and Bathsheba, if that doesn't necessarily ring a bell yet, I expect many of you will start to recognize at least bits and pieces, little lines out of this psalm as we start to read it, because it just had such a long-standing cultural significance. It has meant a lot to a lot of people, and I would say for very good reason, but it's had a strong cultural presence for a long time. And now often when a passage has such a prominent place in the Christian zeitgeist, sort of, the challenge in teaching and coming to a psalm like that is trying to undo all the distortions and misunderstandings that have kind of cemented themselves into people's understandings as they hear the passage countless times over many years, you know, as it kind of digs in and takes really cultural form more than necessarily biblical form sometimes. But frankly, I'm not too worried about that with Psalm 51. Even with all the prominence that it has had, and even in all of its poetic glory, this psalm is beautifully simple. It's so beautifully simple that it's kind of hard to miss the point. I mean, I won't even hold the point to the end of the sermon. No big reveal at the end. I'm going to say it right now. You'll hear it as soon as we start reading anyway, so I'm just going to spoil it. Psalm 51 is a model of genuine, restorative, and even transformative repentance. And that's it. That's kind of all there is to it in a way. Understanding the text is quite easy. The real challenge this morning is going to be applying the text, not finding applications for the text. It's about repentance. The application is going to be repent. That part's still easy. It's actually doing that application. And you see, if Psalm 51 is a model of repentance, and if it's calling us to follow after the model of the psalm and to repent, well, repenting requires that we acknowledge that we are in the wrong. And not only do we have to recognize our faults, recognize our sins, we have to actively take those and bring them to light, bring them before God. I mean, there may genuinely be nothing that our hearts resist more than doing that, than saying, I am wrong. I am in the wrong. I have done wrong. Something about me is intrinsically wrong. That is not what our hearts are inclined towards in any way. So actually putting the psalm into practice is going to be the real hurdle we face this morning. So then as we prepare to wade into Psalm 51, it seems wise then that we would prepare ourselves, prepare our minds, and prepare our hearts. Let us be aware that we are going to want to resist. We're going to want to push against what the psalm has to say to us. But we must not tune the passage out. We must not make excuses. We must not put up walls around us when it calls us to repent. We must understand that that is not just for, you know, some abstract hearer. That is for us. This psalm is to impact us. And above all, we must rely on God to give us hearts that recognize our need to be made right with him. It says in the psalm itself that God is the one who renews, restores the heart, so we must lean on him as we are coming into this psalm to give us hearts that are ready to hear what it has to say with us. So in light of that, let's go ahead and let's pray for God to do exactly that for us this morning, and then we'll get right into Psalm 51. God, we know the stubbornness of our own hearts, and you know it even better. Yet your word that you have put before us this morning demands that all stubbornness be dissolved. We know that you have not just put an impossible task before us to watch us fail, to run into that wall over and over. Rather, you have brought us this word this morning so we might see our absolute limits and learn to trust you to work in us. God, soften our hearts this morning. Keep us from twisting and molding this psalm into something that we're comfortable with, but rather let us be the ones who are shaped and formed by the words of this psalm, by your word before us this morning, God. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bowls will be offered on your altar. Just for some brief context, that whole bit in the heading at the top of the psalm about David and Nathan and Bathsheba, if you don't happen to already know, refers to what is probably the most infamous moment in David's generally godly reign over God's people in ancient Israel in Jerusalem. See, King David took special interest in a woman who was not his wife, but rather was the wife of a soldier in Israel's army. David, as king, had the woman brought to him in secret, and she became pregnant. Her husband was too loyal to his fellow soldiers to allow himself a night at home with his wife at David's terribly convenient urging. So as a final measure to cover for himself, David had the man sent to the front lines of battle, where this man, as well as several other very loyal soldiers, were killed. The husband being dead, David then got to kind of play the hero by taking in this, poor pregnant widow as his wife to provide for her. God was obviously not fooled by this whole ruse that David had put up, and so God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David, at which point David recognized the evil of all he had done. It took him that long to figure it out, but David recognized the evil of all he had done and called out to God with this prayer of repentance that we just read. So that kind of gives us the background of where this psalm is coming from. Having that background and being that we've already established the point of this psalm, that it's just an example of repentance for God's people, we're just going to work through Psalm 51. This morning, essentially, we're going to go stanza by stanza and look at what each section is teaching us about repentance. We know that's the point, so we're just going to go through and look at it. What does this have to tell us about what it means, what it looks like to repent? So we look at the first stanza, verses 1 and 2. It's probably broken out that way in the Bible you have in front of you. Verses 1 and 2 present us with what is kind of the fundamental, the basic cry of repentance. Repentance is, at its core, a plea for God to act mercifully towards us in response to our sin. That's the heart of repentance. Notably, it's not, some moment when the repenter, when we put our foot down and say that we're going to pull it all together, we're going to put ourselves in line from here on out, we're going to right the ship. That's not the tone, even the wording of what's happening to here. Not to say that nothing changes as a result of repentance. Things certainly do change. We'll get to that a little bit later, but the repenter is not the one making the changes happen. You look here in these first two verses, you can get kind of nerdy about it and, talk about grammar. You can look at all the verbs, find the verbs in these first two verses and look for who the subject of those verbs is, the one doing them. God's the subject every time. Who has mercy? God does. Who blots out sin? Who washes? Who cleanses? It's all God. God is the doer in this. The repenter is merely crying out. It's also important to note as we look at this first stanza that repentance is not some process of desperately pleading that God would go against his normal actions by being merciful. Mercy is not unnatural to God, rather is the natural result of his steadfast love and abundant mercy. Like, boy, does that seem obvious, right? If his mercy is so abundant, it's just going to spill out onto us as we come to him in repentance. So when we plead to God for mercy, when we come to him in repentance, it's not that we are asking him to change who he is, but rather we are receiving who he already is. God's own character means that he is ready to receive our repentance. The second stanza, verses 3 through 6, this stanza gets to what we've already established is the hard part. We're in it already. This is the bit we've tried to prepare ourselves for earlier, where we really have to sit with the reality of who we are and what we have done. It's not easy. We don't want to see ourselves as the villain of the story of our lives, as much as that may be the case. And the psalm is not oblivious to that inclination of our hearts to push back against our own sinfulness or the recognition of our own sinfulness. David was in no way oblivious to that difficulty as he wrote this psalm. You know, I mentioned earlier that David didn't seem to properly recognize all the heinous evils he had done until Nathan came and rebuked him. And that already shows some of that difficulty in David himself, but it's even a little more complicated than I briefly summarized. Nathan couldn't just say, "Hey, David, you sinned." Nathan had to spin a story. He had to tell this story of a poor man who had just one sheep, and the sheep was beloved, treated like a child, a member of the family. And then there was a rich man that came along, and this rich man had whole herds of his own, plenty that he could have used, but he stole this one sheep from the poor man, this one beloved sheep, to have it slaughtered for a feast because the rich man didn't want to give up any of his own. David was rightly upset by this, cried out that that the man who had done this must be punished, because Nathan had presented it as something that actually happened. And it wasn't until Nathan drew out the obvious parallels between that story and everything David had done and taking the wife of one of his soldiers, that David actually understood, that he recognized the heinous evil in which he had engaged, that David saw that and repented. So David, as he is praying this, isn't just aware of how difficult it is to recognize our sinfulness. He is battling it himself. And if King David struggled to recognize his sin in that circumstance, then it should be no surprise that we do the same, that we often struggle to see our sin. But this psalm, Psalm 51, doesn't say, well, if it's hard, don't worry about it. It says, no, we must see our sin all the same. I would encourage you, church, in this, as we see in this psalm, to lean on one another in this process of dredging up our sin, of digging into our hearts and identifying everywhere that we have gone wrong, that we have strayed from God. And let's lean on one another because, we see that even in the example of David. David needed Nathan's rebuking to bring him to his senses, to bring him into repentance. So we often need, frankly, a difficult word from a dear brother and sister, a difficult but loving word to help us address the sin in our lives, sin that we, maybe foolishly just don't see or even stubbornly refuse to acknowledge. This kind of rebuke, redressing even, it's hard to receive. It may even be harder to give. But sometimes it is just the only way to open our eyes. So church, I plead with you, do this for one another and receive this from one another. Be on the lookout for each other, for our own good, and receive it in humility for the sake of your sanctification. And not only do we need to recognize our individual sinful acts that often our brothers and sisters are so helpful in bringing to us, we must also recognize, as Psalm 51 makes clear, we must recognize our generally sinful nature. Not just the fact that we have sins, but that we are in sin. And this is often even more difficult than, identifying individual mistakes. This psalm doesn't let us get away with just telling ourselves, well, I'm a generally good person, but, every once in a while I have a little oopsie-whoopsie, make a little mistake, and I have to call for repentance in those times. Like, no, this psalm is clear. Sin is at the core of who we are. It says we are brought forth in iniquity and that we are conceived in sin, the text says. And it compares us to God, who delights in truth in the inward being. God delights in truth in the inward being. Our inward being is full of darkness. We stand in direct opposition to God just by the nature of who we are. And so it's only when we come to fully recognize this, acknowledge this, reckon with this, that we can sincerely join in with David and the glorious declarations that then come in the third stanza. Verses 7 through 12 are the climax of this psalm, the climax of Psalm 51. I know in our day and age, as we're looking at books and movies and all kinds of literature, we kind of expect to save the best for last. We expect the climax to come towards the end, go out with a bang kind of sense of thing, save the best for last, as it were. Expect that ending on a high note. But in David's world, in this psalm's world of ancient Israel, it was common practice to put the emphasis of a piece of literature right in the middle, to kind of frame it with what comes before and after, those parts mirroring each other, to really draw our eyes to that middle as the peak of it. It's a literary structure called chiasm. You can find it all over the Old Testament, not just the Psalms, even as you're reading narratives and stuff. Keep an eye out for it. Really helpful in understanding the thrust of a passage sometimes. Helpful free Bible reading tip there. But the nice thing about the beautiful simplicity of this psalm, of Psalm 51, is that even if you don't know a thing about chiasm, never heard that word in your life, this third stanza makes itself known as the climax of this text. The tone of this little passage here tells you everything that you need to know. It draws your eyes and your heart and just the full emotion of who you are in if you just listen to the words here. I mean, let's go ahead and let's read verses 7 through 12 again, in part to hear that tone and in part just to revel in the glory of this passage. It is something. Read with me verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's just magnificent. Like that right there, that is the sound of the joy of moving from bondage to sin to freedom and righteousness. And that's what that sounds like. It's elating. I mean, reckoning with our sin is miserable. Having hard conversations with other believers about the issues they see in our lives, recognizing that we are at our core corrupted individuals, like that can be agonizing, like breaking a bone. But when we bring that sin to God in repentance, oh, do those broken bones rejoice. Because God restores us to the joy of his salvation. I mean, if there's only one thing you take away from the sermon this morning, and I hope you take away more than this one thing, but if it can only be one thing, have it be that when we bring our sin to God in repentance, God is faithful to forgive and to wash us clean of all that guilt. If you're here with us this morning and you're not a believer, I want you to take a minute, as we're in the peak of this psalm here, I want you to take a minute to think about your guilt. And frankly, if you need to, tune out the rest of the psalm if you just need to think about where you stand with your guilt. But think about your guilt, not in terms of a guilty conscience that nags at you. Some people are tuning those out, no problem, or what have you. Not about the guilty conscience, but about the real things that you have done in your life that mean that you are, as a statement of fact, guilty. That mean if you were to, you know, come before a moral court of law and all the evidence of everything you have done in your life was laid out before the jury, they would look at it and say, oh, you are guilty. Like, if you've been honest with yourself this morning, if any of us have been honest with ourselves this morning, like, we all know that guilt exists. That's clear. That guilt exists for all of us. We can't deny it, honestly. But I want you to think about that guilt. I want you to think about what it would mean to bring it to God in repentance so he can wash it away, what that would do for you, how that would let your broken bones rejoice. And in contrast, I want you to genuinely ask yourself what you could possibly do with all that guilt otherwise. Who else could you possibly bring it to? Could you possibly live with that on you your whole life and not be destroyed by it? And if you find that you really do need to do something with that guilt, please find someone to talk to after the service, be it me or Brian, who's up here leading worship and doing announcements earlier, please, or a church member that happens to be in arm reach of you where we're sitting. Please just grab someone. We would love to talk to you more about what it means to repent and to receive the joy of salvation. Please grab someone. If you are a believer, if you have repented, if you have turned to God for salvation, well, I hate to break it to you, but you haven't checked off all the boxes on Psalm 51 already. This psalm still has plenty more to say to you, because it is clear that repentance has ongoing implications for the whole life of God's people. And even here, still in this middle stanza at the climax, we see that repentance is also clearly a part of maintaining right relationship with God day by day. You know, it is in our repentance that he turns his face from our sins, you know, in verse 9. We need not only be saved in a singular moment of salvation, but continually upheld by the Holy Spirit, it says. You know, this, the repentance and the work of repentance in our lives, how God uses repentance to transform us, is ongoing. And as we continue in the last two stanzas, we see that repentance is central to the whole life, not just of being in relationship with God, but serving God well. The remainder of the psalm, the last two stanzas, shows us how repentance transforms the life of God's people. You know, how it brings about that change that we mentioned briefly some while ago. You look in verse 13. It's made clear that it's only in repentance that we are able to minister as God has called us to minister. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. The word then there in verse 13 is shockingly powerful for such a simple word. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. It makes clear that something has changed in light of repentance and forgiveness. Things are not as they were, but something new has started. Something has able to draw other sinners to God. And it's not surprising that we can't minister rightly outside of repentance, that we can't bring the gospel to others outside of repentance. Like, do you really think you're going to win your neighbor over with the gospel when you're unapologetically awful or neglectful to your family and just don't seem to care about it? Do you think you'll really change lives doing something like prison ministry if you're just like in denial of all the things that make you just as guilty as the prisoners you're trying to minister to? No, to minister to others, to share the gospel, to bring God's word forth, we must do so in repentance. We must continue in repentance, brothers and sisters. Verses 14 and 17 make it clear that it is much the same when it comes to living out lives of worship. It just does not work if we are not coming to God in repentance. And another one, it just makes sense if you think about it in even simple relational terms. Just think for a minute, like if there was a guy who was to go around telling everyone how great his wife is, her included, but also he was actively siphoning a bunch of money out of their savings to blow on gambling or something, and they both knew and he was just kind of pretending they didn't and never acknowledging it. Do you think all the flattery he gives would ever mean a thing to his wife? Like, no. Well, of course not. But if he were to come to her with a genuine apology, if he were to acknowledge all the ways that he had hurt her, and if he were to show a real desire to turn it around, well, she would see the seriousness of his love for her and a new sincerity in all of those honoring words he had for her. They wouldn't just be flattery, they would be genuine conveyance of love. And I know it's not a story about stealing sheep, but I think the parallels to repentance or the repentance and how it relates to worship are pretty clear there, right? Like if we are in denial of how we are opposed to God, what could our worship, or at least attempts at worship, mean to him? If you're all confused about the talk of sacrifices in verses 16 and 17, how that connects to worship, frankly, I'm going to cheat a little this morning. I'm going to point you back to last week's sermon, where Kyle goes through a lot of that. Last week's sermon is all about what it looks like to live a life of sacrifice, what that means in the modern day, in the Christian life, and what makes for good sacrificial living. So I encourage you to go back on our website. If you have a podcast app you use, you can find it all there. Really helpful way of breaking that down. All our other past sermons are on there too, so please go listen to that or anything else you've missed to really think through what it means to live a life of sacrifice. And then the last two verses, that last stanza, these verses help us to just briefly zoom out. The group speaking changes. It goes from being David to now speaking of all of Jerusalem. Speaking of all of Zion, it helps us to see that this whole repentance thing isn't just about David or just about any particular individual, but it's about all God's people together, as Zion and Jerusalem kind of serve to represent throughout Scripture. It's God's people together. We've seen this a little bit already in that necessity of brothers and sisters to lead us to repentance, to bring, you know, to draw up that guilt into our view. But we should also take just a minute here to sit on this corporate aspect of repentance, to help us realize that there are even surely things that we need to repent of as a church. You think of what the Psalms were. They were the prayer book and the song book of Israel. This was something that they were declaring together as God's people. And you certainly see in other Psalms, like last week, that sometimes the indictment of guilt comes down upon the whole people and they need to repent together. So we too, when we fail as a church, need to repent together. And it's not a comfortable question, but we need to be asking ourselves where light in the desert has failed. You know, where we've been inadequate in our teaching, too soft, or just not covering things, or, you know, maybe where we've misused resources or squandered ministry opportunities, whatever it might be, we need to be looking for those things, and we need to repent together. That is a corporate act in this psalm. We minister together. We worship together. We read God's word together, we pray together, and so we need to be repenting together, which means, church, we need to seriously engage with any way in which we together have failed. I know it can be a hard ask to think about these things, and we said it from the beginning, it's difficult to approach our own failures, whether it's individually or a group, right? I know the psalm has made a lot of hard asks, but church, let us be reminded again that we are not called to repentance for the sake of suffering through it. We are not called to repentance for the sake of running into the wall of our own ability to sort ourselves out over and over again. We are called to repentance for the sake of being brought through the suffering by God to the other side into the glory of God's salvation for us and into the joy, the lifelong joy and someday eternal joy of living in relationship with God. Psalm 51 is clear. It's plain. The point is not lost on us. Here's how you repent. Please repent. That's simple enough. The question, the challenge, is if our hearts will soften enough to let these hard words in, to let them bring us to genuine, transformative, lifelong repentance. Church, please be dwelling on that. Not this week, not, you know, the next month or whatever. Be dwelling on that day by day. It is so much of what sustains us in our walk of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us to a text this morning that challenges not our minds, but our hearts, God. That you have spoken so plainly that we can see all the words and understand them and see, okay, it's a model of repentance. Let us please repent, God, but then demands that we actually follow through. We thank you that you have put this demand of repentance up for us, not as a barrier between us and you, but as a way to direct us into trusting you to do that work, God. We ask that you would use this psalm to help us see how we as your people have strayed from you, how we continue to stray from you, God. How we have turned away from you, our Father, who has created us, and need to be brought back to you, God. We thank you that this psalm has brought us to rejoice in the fact that there has been a way to be brought back to you, God, that you have sent your Son. That God himself became man, took the cost of that guilt, took the guilty verdict, the death that came with it, God, took it to the grave himself, that we could be washed clean, that we could be washed whiter than snow, God. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us as we reflect on this psalm, as this psalm works into our inner being, God, we know that is only the work of your Spirit that softens our hearts, that allows us to see our failures and to turn from them and back to you, God. Help us as a church to repent, to sing songs of repentance, to pray prayers of repentance, to lead one another in repentance, to receive guidance from one another in repentance, God. God, use your word this morning to change our hearts so that our hearts would lead us to glorify magnify your name as you mold them and shape them into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.